The reading this morning is Matthew chapter 3, the first 12 verses, and that can be found on page 682 of the Red Bibles. In the days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is ready at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire."
Thanks, John. You might like to keep your Bible open at page 682, if you have one of the red church Bibles. Up the back you'll see a blue cooler with cold water in it and some cups. If at any point you would like to go up and grab a drink, please feel free to do that. I have mine already because I thought it would be too distracting if I went up and got one. But I won't be distracting if you need to go and help yourself. So please do that. Some of you will know Oriane and Lee, who have been around here in our community for a little while. I just got handed a note a moment ago to say their 18-month-old son, Kaelin, was in an accident yesterday and was run over. He's in intensive care, but stable, and will be in hospital for numbers of weeks with fairly significant injuries, as you can imagine an 18-month-old going under a car. I thought we might pray now, and then I'd encourage you to keep praying for Kaelin and Oriane and Lee as well in the coming weeks. So let me pray, and I'll pray for us as well as we come to God's word. Father God, we thank you that in what could have been an even more tragic accident yesterday, that you preserved Kaelin's life. We thank you for those who were able to care for him immediately after the accident, and those who even now in intensive care are caring for him and his family. We do pray for speedy recovery. We pray for wisdom for those treating him, that they will be able to monitor all those things necessary. Things will progress according to plan and there won't be any complications. And we thank you for his little life, for the part this family have become in our community in recent weeks and months. And we pray that you may be honoured in this situation through an amazing and dramatic and miraculous healing. And so we commit that family to you. And we ask that in the midst of our busyness, we might continue to remember them and their particular needs in our prayers. We pray also for ourselves as we come to your word. We thank you for the privilege of hearing you speak. And as we spend some minutes now reflecting on these words from Matthew as to the coming of your son, we pray that you will speak to us and that your spirit will take these words and bring them alive for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it seems we all survived the end of the world, doesn't it? We're all still here. In case you missed it, this week marked the end, apparently, of the ancient Mayan calendar, and the world was supposedly going to end. At least that's what we were told in the media. But the fact that we're all sitting here suggests that didn't happen. Some Christians even got on the bandwagon and said that the Mayans had obviously cottoned on to something, and that this date, December 21, was going to be the day that Jesus was coming back. But we're all still here, and we're still waiting. A few years ago, I saw a well-known Christian leader being interviewed on TV, and he was asked, if you knew God was coming, if you knew that Jesus was coming back in a week, what would you do in the next 7 days? And no doubt the interviewer was expecting some kind of, I'd get madly busy, frantic, trying to do all these things kind of answer. But instead, this Christian leader took out his diary and he opened it to the page for the coming week with all the things he was already intending to do that week written in. And he said, if Jesus was coming back in 7 days, I would spend those 7 days doing these things. So let me ask you, if you knew that God was coming, what would you do? How would you prepare? What would you need to do in order to get ready for God? Are you, like that preacher, already ready for God? Or is your situation perhaps reflected a bit more in the bumper sticker that I saw once? Jesus is coming, look busy. Are you ready for God? If Christmas means that God comes, God makes the ultimate transmission like we saw at Carol's and turns up in person, what do you need to do to get ready for Christmas? Now that was a very real challenge put by John the Baptist to people in the first century AD. You need to get ready for God. Have a listen to how Matthew the historian describes the situation. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Literally, Matthew says, John appears, present tense, in the desert. It's deliberately dramatic. It's intended to highlight that this is a crucial moment in time. It's like a big orange highlight circle. It's saying, pay attention. You don't want to miss what is happening here. It's so significant. He goes on. Verse 3. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Now, John the Baptist is my three-year-old son Jamie's favourite Bible story. It's funny clothes, funny diet. It's ideal Bible story fodder for a little boy. And if you ask nicely, Jamie will do his impersonation of John the Baptist eating locusts and wild honey for you. But while it's all just a little bit strange and amusing for us, to the eyewitnesses, to these crowds who came out from Jerusalem and all Judea to see John, his appearance wasn't peculiar as much as it was arresting. Imagine someone walks down the front here right now wearing a white coat with a stethoscope around their neck. What would we say is that person's occupation? Doctor. Excellent. Hopefully a real doctor and not that one who's impersonating a doctor. So a doctor walks down the front and we say, obviously someone is sick. Perhaps someone's passed out because of the heat. Why would a doctor be here unless somebody is unwell? Or how about a hard hat, high-vis vest, steel cap boots? What sort of person is that? A builder maybe? Somebody like that? We think, why has a builder come down here? Is the building going to collapse around us or something like that? But what about someone in a white helmet, breathing apparatus, yellow fireproof suit, big black boots and a hose? Firefighter. And when a firefighter, when the CFS turn up in church, you know something's wrong, don't you? So Nathan or Jono or Ben or one of our CFS boys walks down the front here in their firefighting gear, we would pay attention, wouldn't we? John appears in the desert, not looking like some sort of lunatic, which is what we think, but completely fitting the mould of one of the ancient prophets of God. So the clothing, like the clothing of Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. The diet, which is bizarre to us, but like his clothing, rejects the niceties of life, which people all around were so caught up in. His diet and his clothing saying something of self-sufficiency. Here is a man who is obviously God's prophet, God's mouthpiece. And for 400 years, there had been no prophetic voice from God to his people Israel. But now that changes. here is a message from God, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. No wonder the crowds come flocking to hear it. God is speaking to Israel again, and his message is, I'm on my way. Matthew tells us, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. I wonder what's the longest that you've ever had to wait for something. Maybe it's something that you're still waiting for. Perhaps exam results, some of you received those this week. Maybe a present that somebody's promised to you. Maybe you're waiting to receive your driver's license. Maybe you're waiting for your children to get their driver's license so you can stop moonlighting as a taxi driver. Is there something that you were absolutely sure would come, but you had to wait a long time for it? Now, thinking of something like that, imagine you had to wait your entire life for it to come. And then imagine it turns out your parents have been waiting their entire lives also for the very same thing. And so you go and see your grandparents and you're talking to them, and it turns out that they also have been waiting as long as they can remember for the very same thing that you're waiting for. If we can get a handle on that, that's something of the experience of the Jews in Matthew's day. They knew that God was going to come. God was going to come among his people. But it was nearly 700 years since Isaiah the prophet had spoken those words quoted in verse 3. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Isaiah had said, God is coming. But before God comes, a forerunner will come. He'll be a voice out in the desert calling on people to get ready for God. One person here in our church was involved in the visit of the US Secretary of State, Hillary Clinton, to Adelaide last month. And he said that a couple of weeks before she arrived, the advance team came. A group of people who came to make sure that everything is in order and everyone is ready for the Secretary of State to turn up. Well, that's what God promised through Isaiah. A voice out in the desert calling on people to get ready for God himself to turn up. And now John appears out in the desert, and Matthew tells us, he's the advance guy. He's the one who gets people ready for God. In the very last two verses of the Old Testament, another one of God's prophets, a man named Malachi, brings a message to God's people once more about the arrival of God at some point in the future. But in Malachi, we're given a little bit more detail about the advance man, the one who's going to come to get people ready for God. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, as I say, the very last two verses of the Old Testament. God says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And who does John the Baptist look like? And who does John the Baptist dress like? And who does Jesus actually, in chapter 9 and chapter 11 of Matthew's Gospel, say John is representing? Elijah. The forerunner has come. Elijah has come. And with such expectations, centuries worth of expectation now being fulfilled, it's no wonder the people came out in their droves to see John, to hear him preach, and actually to respond to the message that he was bringing. It's front page news every day. All the newspapers in the area, all the Palestinian news networks are trying to get a sit down interview with John. This is the biggest news story of the century. The man whose job it is to get us ready for God is here. No surprise then that the religious leaders turn up as well. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to where he was baptizing, verse 7, to see what was going on. And even to them, these religious leaders, who you think would be ready for God, if anyone is going to be ready for God to show up, surely it's the religious leaders. Even to these ones in the religious hierarchy, John says, you're not ready. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Verse 7. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. God is coming, says John, and there's something that you need to do to get ready. I think I've said this before. A friend of mine who's now a pastor in Melbourne lists as his big claim to fame that the Queen has been in his driveway. As a kid, his family lived opposite some venue that the Queen visited on a trip to Adelaide once. And so for whatever reason, security or turning circles or who knows what, for a few moments, Her Majesty's vehicle was parked in his driveway. But imagine it's not just the driveway. Imagine the Queen is going to come to your house today, after church. In fact, right this minute, she's standing on her, on your doorstep waiting for you to get home. Just for a moment, consider, what state is your house in right this second? It would be awkward, embarrassing to meet the Queen if we were unprepared, wouldn't it? Not ready, not dressed right. The first time this year I've worn shorts to church and there she is. How awkward it would be to be not up to date on the royal protocol, not knowing how to greet her, not knowing what she expects of me. How much worse it would be to be unprepared to meet God. See, even these religious leaders, who it seems to be, they're coming to John not just to have a sticky beak at what he's doing, but to be baptized. John seems to doubt that they're ready. Do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. That doesn't mean you're ready for God because you're part of the right family or you have the right religious credentials. See, there were some ancient rabbis who taught that Abraham was such a good man, such a righteous man, who did so many good deeds that he had, if you like, opened an account of good deeds before God. And there were so many good deeds in his good deeds account that there was enough good stuff there to cover anything wrong that any one of his descendants would do. John says, that's not how it works. Christmas shows us that's not how it works. It's not enough to be part of the right group or the right family or have the right religious pedigree. There's one thing you still have to do. If you're going to meet God, you have to repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, John says. And then Matthew tells us, this is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. I read once that when the transcontinental roads were being constructed across the United States for stagecoaches and what have you to drive across the country in the olden days, the contract for the work specified that when trees were removed to make way for the road, the stumps had to be cut off no more than 1 foot above the ground. That is, any stump that was less than 1 foot high could be left in the middle of the road. That would make stagecoach travel somewhat uncomfortable, wouldn't it? No wonder then that in the ancient world, whenever royalty were coming to a particular region, the roads would be repaired, patched up, rebuilt for the king and his entourage. A few chapters earlier than the words from Isaiah quoted here in verse 3, Isaiah describes the work of God among his people, and he speaks of a highway called the Way of Holiness. And that is, if you like, the kind of highway that John wants people to build as they prepare for God's arrival. Make a way of holiness. In Greek thought, repentance was something that had no inherent moral or ethical value with it. It just simply meant a change of direction. So you could repent from doing bad things and turn to good things, but just as easily you could speak of repenting from good things and turning to bad things. To the Greeks, repentance simply meant doing a U-turn. The Pharisees, group of Jewish religious leaders who had evolved in the centuries before Jesus, their idea of repenting was to think of individual sins I've committed that I might need to repent of. So Monday morning at staff morning tea, I was greedy. I need to repent of that. Tuesday morning, I was greedy again, so I need to repent of that. Wednesday morning, I was greedy once more, so I need to repent of that. Thursday morning, we didn't have morning tea, so I have nothing to repent of. And while there is truth, not to that, but to that picture of repentance as turning away from individual sin, and there's something helpful in that picture of repentance as a U-turn, the New Testament understanding of repentance is something vastly different. The repentance that John calls for, and the repentance that Jesus came to make possible, the repentance that Christmas lays before us and calls us to consider, is a once-for-all commitment to God. It's a whole of life aligning of our will to God's will. A wholehearted engagement of my life with God's plans and purposes. And if doing that requires a U-turn, well, what does that say about where I was before that? Where people are before that? It means that all of us are opposed to God's will. If we're not heading in the direction of God's plans and purposes, it means we're actually opposed to God's plans and purposes. And all of us are living in God's world by living with no regard for God. That's what sin is. See, sin isn't just a list of things that we're not supposed to do. Sin is an attitude, a lifestyle, a direction. So at Carols, which many of you were at, I used the example of Leonard Castley from Hutt River in Western Australia, who declared independence from Australia. And he turned his wheat farm into a country all of its own, and he lives more or less now as if the Australian government doesn't even exist. Actually, what he's done in his life is tried to make himself equivalent to the Australian government. So he calls himself Prince Leonard, and Leonard makes the rules. Leonard decides what's right and wrong. Leonard decides on what basis he will relate to the Australian government. This is what the Bible pictures sin like. Clayton makes the rules. Clayton will decide what's right and wrong. Clayton will decide for himself on what basis he'll relate to God, the God who made him, no less. And that attitude, that lifestyle, that direction needs to be repented of. And that was the purpose of John's baptism. It was a sign of repentance, an outward and visible sign of something that had happened inwardly and invisibly. Now, this wasn't the first baptism that the Jews had seen. They didn't see him doing this. Oh, I wonder what he's doing over there. No, the Jews knew what baptism was. In the centuries up until John, if someone who wasn't a Jew wanted to become a Jew and take their place among the community of God's people, they were baptized. It was called proselyte baptism. But John is taking what up until now had been reserved for people from the pagan, idol-worshipping, baby-sacrificing nations all around, and he's inviting Jewish people to take part in it, as if they needed the same kind of washing, as if they needed to make the same kind of steps of repentance, as if they needed to get ready for God in the same way that pagan nations, God's enemies, had to. This is hugely provocative. It would be like if I got a huge bucket of water and brought it in here today, which would be quite nice, wouldn't it? And said, everyone here who has been baptized needs to be baptized again. Your current standing before God is not good enough. Something is missing from your relationship with him, and so I forced you all to be baptized again if you'd been baptized already. Or if I started handing out little cards with that prayer on it. Some of you will know, some Christians call it the sinner's prayer, kind of prayer that sometimes people pray when they first come to faith in Jesus. And if I gave one of those cards with that prayer out to every person here who's already a Christian, and I said, you have to pray this. I don't care if you prayed something like this at some other point in your life. You have to do it now. Otherwise, you're not going to be right with God. Well, that's what John's saying. Jesus is coming. The one who we're told in chapter 1 will save his people from their sins. So repent of that sin, John says, no matter who you are. And confessing their sins, they are baptized by him in the Jordan River. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance. Repent! It was the first word recorded in Jesus' preaching ministry. Chapter 4, verse 17. When Jesus sends his disciples out two by two later on, we're told they went out and preached that people should repent. Do you hear the message of how to get ready for God? George Campbell Morgan, who was pastor of the famous Westminster Chapel in London, commented about John the Baptist. He said he came with no theology, he came with no philosophy to discuss, he came with no new cult to introduce. He did not come to ask men to consider a position which they could accept or reject as they pleased. He came with the thundering voice of a great inspiration. Repent! Now, by Matthew chapter 3, we're probably just past the end of the first quarter of the first century AD. Jesus has already been born, of course. God had already turned up. But Jesus' public ministry hasn't yet begun. And in fact, Jesus' public ministry doesn't begin until John's ministry of preparation is finished and he's put in prison by King Herod. But when Jesus' ministry does begin, it becomes clear that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And in fact, those are the words which follow Jesus' call to repent in Matthew 4, as I mentioned. Repent, Jesus says, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, the kingdom of heaven is not some geopolitical entity. It's not the nation of Israel. It's not some future nation that the UN is going to establish with a united Jerusalem as its capital. The kingdom of heaven is God's rule. It's about what God is doing, not about a place. The kingdom of heaven is the rule of God's king. And because in John's day God's king was about to be manifested on earth, because God's rule was about to be established in a completely new and different way, because God's plan to give life, a new kind of life and a new kind of community from people of all different nations, because God himself is about to appear in the person of Jesus Christ, people have to repent. In that Isaiah quote, it's Yahweh, the Lord Almighty, the Creator God, the Covenant God of Israel, who Isaiah is speaking about. If you have an NIV Bible, if you're a quick Bible flicker, flick back to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. You can look it up later if you're not a quick page turner. But you'll see that the word Lord there is written in all capital letters. That's the way the NIV translators use to show us that in the original language, it's Yahweh, God's personal name. And yet, clearly, John understands this prophecy to refer to Jesus. And clearly, Matthew, writing for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understands this prophecy to be referring to Jesus. Jesus is the one who inaugurates the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is the one who establishes God's reign. Jesus is the one who makes possible this new relationship between God and people, because Jesus is God himself. And so today, as we stand looking back at John's ministry, looking back at the first Christmas and the birth of Jesus, God's King, but we also look forward to celebrating Christmas, don't we? And so the message that we need to hear as we look forward to our Christmas, well, it's the same message as 2,000 years ago. People need to repent. If you're here this morning as someone who's not a Christian, but you're here to find out what Christianity is all about, what God wants from you, we're so pleased to have you with us. And perhaps this is the answer to your question. If you're still doing the Prince Leonard, if you're still the one making the rules, if you're still deciding what is right and what is wrong, if you're still living in God's world with no regard for God, please hear John's words. Repent. For the kingdom of heaven is near. God's king has come. God himself has turned up. If you are a Christian, then hear John's words to produce fruit in keeping with the repentance you profess. Think of those religious leaders who, on the face of it, looked like they had a right relationship with God sewn up. John says, no, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. But also, friends, if you're a Christian person, don't buy the lie that your friends and family can go on living their lives without repentance. It's slightly ironic, but Christmas time is perhaps the time when I become most acutely aware of notions of religious tolerance and all of that. The whole, you can't say Happy Christmas because you might offend someone. I read a survey this week of 2,000 managers, three quarters of whom said they didn't allow Christmas decorations in their workplaces for fear of offending people who aren't Christian. If ever there was a time of year where we're constantly told, don't say anything that might offend someone, as we see holiday trees and we wished season's greetings and those kinds of things, Christmas is it. But if ever there was a time of year when we're reminded that people need to repent, Christmas is it. If ever there is a time of year that says people cannot go on living in God's world as if God doesn't exist, Christmas is it. What do your friends really need this Christmas? Some of you will be familiar with the activities of the Westboro Baptist Church. This is a group in the US, they're not really a church at all, but a group of people who seem to see it as their God-given mission to use the brokenness and hurt of our world to point out sin. Sin in other people's lives, of course, not in their own lives. So our church's web address is trinitymountbarker.org.au. The Westboro Baptist Church website is godhatesfags.com. You can see we have a slightly different approach to ministry. This past week, Westboro announced they would be picketing memorial services for the children and teachers killed in a Sandy Hook Elementary School shooting last week. That's what they do. They picket funerals. In their words, well, in a version of their words that I have edited to make suitable for saying out loud, Westboro claimed that the school shooting is God's judgment on evil people, that we should praise God for the deaths of those killed in Sandy Hook Elementary School, and that the shooting, like pretty much everything else in American public life, is the result of that nation abandoning God, rejecting the Ten Commandments, and so on and so forth. But what I noticed as I read the Westboro announcement and their press releases and various statements they've made over the years is that for a group that seems to be able to find a lot wrong with the world, there's a lot of sin that they can point to. You have to say they hate sin. But nowhere in anything I read did I find a single call to repentance. Somebody's sin is pointed out on every page of their website and in every paragraph of every press release they have ever written. But nowhere could I find a single call, get ready for God. Do something about the situation you're in. Get ready to meet God. Repent. But see the way that God himself engages with lost and sinful people? It is vastly different, isn't it? God himself is coming. He's promised it. He's been planning it. He sent his messenger ahead. He wants his people to be ready for his coming. And Christmas tells us that he came. He came in person and gave us every opportunity to get ready to welcome him. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you not only that you came into our world, you broke into this world that you had made in the person of Jesus to take away our sin and rebellion, so that our penalty, the penalty we had incurred for living in your world as if you didn't exist, could be taken away, as if that were not enough. Just as you had promised centuries before, you sent a messenger ahead to get people ready, to give them every opportunity to hear and respond and repent. And Father, I pray this Christmas as we remember the coming of Christ into the world, that we might hear those words of John the Baptist ringing in our ears, and either for the first time make that once for all wholehearted commitment to your will, or refocus and remember what it is that you've done for us in Christ, and so cling ever tighter to Jesus, the one who takes away the sin of the world. We give you great thanks and we pray in his name. Amen.